Isaiah. If you're looking in your bulletin, you know it says we're going to be in Romans, and that is where we're going to go and where we'll probably spend most of our time, but I want to start in Isaiah. So if you would open to Isaiah chapter 51. While you're turning there, Pastor Jim mentioned this is the first Sunday of Advent, and if you are familiar with the Advent candles that some churches use, some families use, you have the four candles in a circle and one in the center, and the first candle is called the Hope Candle, and the theme of the first Sunday of Advent is hope, and this morning we're going to look at the biblical idea of hope and the reason for our hope that we can find in Scripture. And the Old Testament book of Isaiah is full of hope for God's people. It is a book, a prophecy, that contains a rich amount of revelation from God that encouraged the people to whom Isaiah was giving it, but that encourage us even today as we look at what it contains. And specifically, Isaiah 50 through 53 have powerful words of hope for the Israelites. And if you're in Isaiah 51, if you would consider just the second half of verse 6 through verse 8, it says, "But the deliverance I give is permanent. The vindication I provide will not disappear. Listen to me, you who know what is right, you people who are aware of my law. Don't be afraid of the insults of men. Don't be discouraged because of their abuse. For a moth will eat away at them like clothes. A clothes moth will devour them like wool. But the vindication I provide will be permanent. The deliverance I give will last." There's a lot of hope in those verses right there. And if you see the hope that's in there, you have to also see the reason for the hope. The reason for the hope is that God is promising his people that he will provide permanent deliverance for them. Permanent vindication. The trials and the difficulties and the challenges of life will come, but they're temporary. They're miserable in the moment, right? Don't get me wrong. They stink. They're lousy. Nobody enjoys them. We don't like them at all while we are in them, but God says that they are. Look there in verse 6. They're like smoke that disappears. They're like clothes that wear out. Look at verse 12 there of Isaiah 51. It says, I am the one who consoles you. Why are you afraid of mortal men, of mere human beings who are as short-lived as grass?" And verse 13 then explains why we're so prone to be dismayed. Look at what it says. "Why do you forget the Lord who made you, who stretched out the sky and founded the earth?" See, quite often when we lose hope or when we don't seem to have hope, this is why. Isaiah 51, 13, we have forgotten. I don't mean necessarily to suggest that we like forget that God is there, right? I'm not suggesting that. They're like all of a sudden, like, God, what is, who's that? Who's God, right? It's not that. But it's that we forget the reality of who God is and what God has done and what God has promised us. And we could continue to look at a great deal of encouragement in the rest of Isaiah 51, Isaiah 52. For the sake of time, I want to move to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a familiar chapter, no doubt, for many of you. This is a chapter about a suffering servant. It's a chapter that is full of prophecy that the Jews, who deny that Jesus was Messiah, struggle with. In fact, there have even been among different Jewish scholars and teachers suggestions that this chapter is not about Jesus. There have been suggestions that, well, this is about Isaiah himself. Or it's about Jeremiah. Or maybe it's even about the whole Jewish people. In fact, many Orthodox Jews today in their synagogues will not read Isaiah 53. Because of the confusion that it generates. See, on Shabbat and on the holy days of the Jewish faith, they read a section of Scripture from the Torah, And they read a section after that called the Haftarah, which comes from the prophets. And the Jewish calendar begins with Rosh Hashanah, which was in September. And if we were in following the Jewish calendar today, we would be in year 5781 of the Jewish calendar. And right now, this weekend, what we call the weekend, they call Shabbat, their holy observation at the end of each week, we would be reading Genesis 28:10 through Genesis 32:3. That would be our Torah reading. And we would then go and read also Obadiah chapter 1, the first 21 verses. That would be our Haftarah reading if we were in a Jewish synagogue. And if you were to look at this schedule of the Haftarah readings in the Jewish calendar and the Jewish liturgical instructions, you would see it includes Isaiah 51, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 55. But it doesn't include Isaiah 53. And the reason for that goes back quite a long time. In fact, as far back as the 17th century, there was a Jewish historian and researcher named Raphael Levi, who suggested at that time that reading Isaiah 53 created, these are his words, arguments and great confusion among the Jewish people. And the easiest way the rabbis could come up with to deal with it was to just not read it. I mean, that would be the easiest way, right? If this is hard to understand, let's just skip it. Been plenty of times I've been tempted to do that, right? Well, I don't really like that passage of the Bible. How about we just skip that? I don't really relish the idea of standing in front of the congregation and saying this is what God says, so let's just skip that. But see, it's easier to do that because if you read Isaiah 53 and you understand what Isaiah 53 is saying, it will clearly prompt questions. And anyone who can read Isaiah 53 but then also be told Jesus was not the Messiah would clearly have questions. Because if you read Isaiah 53, it is a very clear, very specific, very explicit and detailed prophecy of what Jesus would endure as the Messiah. And precisely because of that, it provides us as believers, those of us who do believe that Jesus was the Messiah, it provides us a great deal of hope. In fact, consider this thought from John Piper. He says, when we look at Isaiah 53, what we have is not only a beautiful revelation of Christ's saving death in the place of sinners, but also a stunning validation of its truth. Christ not only died for sinners so that we could be saved, he died for sinners in fulfillment of explicit prophecy so that we could know more surely that we are saved. When you read the story of your salvation, he says, in detail, 700 years before it happened, you have not only revelation, but validation. And Isaiah 53 is full of prophecies that Jesus fulfills. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, I encourage you to read the whole thing later and just read through this and think, Jesus did that. Jesus did that. Yeah, I am like a sheep that's gone astray. And yeah, Jesus did that. Jesus did that. The fulfillment of those prophecies is validation that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. So we find a great deal of hope when we look at this. We find a great deal of hope in Isaiah in general. But go back to Isaiah chapter 9. As we enter into the Advent season and leading up to Christmas, what we call Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Christ, there are tremendous prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9 about the birth of Christ, another very familiar chapter of Isaiah. And specifically, let's look at Isaiah 6 and 7, or Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Very familiar verses. If you know the Hallelujah chorus, you've maybe sung these a number of times. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." See, Advent means coming. And we're in the Advent season. What we're celebrating is the coming of the Messiah. the birth of Jesus Christ. In the weeks of what we call Advent, prior to the birth of Christ, it would have been looking forward to it. Today, because we know Christ's already been born, we're looking back on his birth, but we're also in these weeks coming up, we're in that anticipation period, knowing that the celebration of his birth on the calendar, the way that it's been set up for us, is coming. And if you're familiar with Advent and Advent candles, like I said, the first one is called Hope. And Isaiah here has prophesied in chapter 9 about the coming of the Messiah. And he tells us here in verse 6, this child will be born. That child, of course, is going to be Jesus Christ. He will be born. And then we go later and we look at Isaiah 53, he will be crucified. And of course, for us today, we're looking back. We know he came, we know he lived, we know he died, and we know he rose again. We know he's still alive today. And that's where I want us to go. If you turn now to Romans chapter 15, is where we're going to look at for the rest of our time at a reason for this hope. And specifically how it relates back to what we've just seen there in Isaiah. So Romans chapter 15, I'm going to begin in verse 8. Read verses 8 through 13. Paul is writing. It says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So, what we see here, this instruction, this wording from Paul, is that Christ is the hope of the Jews and the Gentiles. In verse 7, if you were to look up above that at verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." He goes further than that, right? Not only does he say, "Welcome one another," he then goes and says, not only are the Gentiles to be welcomed because Christ welcomed them, I mean, frankly, that should be enough, but then he goes even further than that. He says, "For the glory of God." In other words, for the Jewish people to welcome into their congregation, to their fellowship, those the Jewish believers, to welcome in the Gentile believers, was glorifying to God. You see how that ends there, right? At the end of verse 7, it says, "For the glory of God." The Phillips translation of this verse, it says, "So open your hearts to one another as Christ has opened his hearts to you, and God will be glorified." Matthew Henry said, "The great end in all our actions should be that God will be glorified." Now, there's a little bit of an aside here that I'm going to insert that's not directly related to this idea of hope for today, but I think particularly in light of the year that we've gone through, this is an important point for us to make note of, right? In light of the racial tension that exists in our country, and it's been certainly manifested in great detail in recent months, I think it's important for us to insert here, understanding that one of the most dishonoring things that we could do as Christians is to treat people differently on the basis of their ethnicity. One of the most dishonoring things we could do is treat people differently on the basis of their ethnicity. Now, I intentionally said ethnicity and not race, because it is neither biblical nor scientific that there are racial differences. If you were to look at the science of it, you'll see that the difference between the darkest skinned person and the lightest skinned person is minuscule. But what we know from Scripture is that all human beings are created by God in the image of God. All human beings. The entire human race is created in the image of God. In Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, we see It says, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand, God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul says, do nothing out of favoritism. And James tells us in chapter 2, verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin. Romans 10:12, if you were to turn back a couple pages, if you're still in Romans 15, it says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. So this little aside I want to insert here is that we glorify God when we refuse to judge people on the basis of external differences. Skin color, ethnicity, whatever you want to, however you want to classify it. If we refuse to allow that to be a basis for judgment, that is honoring to God, because we were all created by God. We're equal before God. We've all come short of the glory of God. We all need Jesus Christ as our Savior in order to be reconciled to God. Now, having put that aside, go back to what we see here, verses 8 and 9. We see that Paul is explaining that Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, who was also Jewish, right? It says, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. That means the Jewish people. Jesus was Jewish. He came to the Jews in fulfillment of God's promises, right? It says, to show God's truthfulness. In other words, what Paul is saying is that Jesus came to prove that God was telling the truth. That's what he's talking about, to show God's truthfulness. The prophecies, some of which we just looked at in Isaiah, who said, this Messiah is coming, Paul now says, it was Jesus. He came. God told the truth. Here's the evidence. He came as to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. The Jews were God's chosen people. God had a covenant with the Jewish people. We go way back to the early parts of the Old Testament. We see the Abrahamic covenant. God has a covenant with the Jewish people, and Jesus came to fulfill it. The Gentiles had no such covenant. God didn't have a covenant with the Gentiles, the non-Jews. That's what we mean when we say Gentiles, those who were not Jewish. But the gift of salvation, Paul says, the free gift of salvation through the mercy and forgiveness of God is extended to Gentile and Jew alike. That's what Paul says here. I tell you, Christ became a servant of the Jews to show God's truthfulness, to confirm his promises to the patriarchs, that's referring to Abraham, and, verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. He came to fulfill the covenant and to bring salvation to the Gentiles. In verses 10 through 12, really, actually, the end of verse 9, second half of verse 9, and down through verse 12, Paul quotes several times from Old Testament Scripture, what we call Old Testament Scripture. And it is these verses that he is quoting to prove, to demonstrate, that this was God's plan all along, to bring salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. Notice there in verse 12, it mentions the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse is another one of these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. It's referring there to the fact that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And Jesus was a descendant of David, actually through both Joseph and Mary. Both of his earthly parents were in the line of David. That's another one of the fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies. But in verses 9 through 12, Paul is quoting from all three sections of what we call the Old Testament that are recognized by the Jews. He's quoting from the Torah, or the law. What we see there, first of all, is he's quoting from Deuteronomy in verse 10, that section where it says, as is written, and then you have that quotation. That's coming out of the book of Deuteronomy. Then he's quoting from the prophets. He quotes from 2 Samuel in verse 9. He also quotes from Isaiah in verse 12. And he also quotes from the Psalms. If you look there again, he quotes from the Psalms in verse 9 and in verse 12. So the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all three recognized divisions of the scripture. Paul is quoting from them to say it was always God's plan that salvation would come to Jew and Gentile alike. And this brings us to verse 13. Verse 13 is where I really see the message of hope that's so significant for us, especially in our observation of Advent. Look what Paul says. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So let's unpack this verse a little bit, right? Paul identifies, first of all, he identifies God as the God of hope. The Greek word for hope, by the way, means to expect. It means to actively wait for. When we look at this biblical concept of hope, we're not talking about what we often mean when we say, I hope something happens. See, what we're seeing here, this instruction here about hope in the Bible, is one in which we know something's going to happen. It simply hasn't happened yet. One individual who was writing about the gods and the idols of the Roman people, he said, the people of the Roman Empire worshipped their gods in hope that if the gods of their society were happy, they would live more blessed lives. That's the kind of hope we often use, right? The Romans were thinking, well, hopefully these gods will be happy, and then they'll make our life easier and more pleasant and less difficult. I hope so. That's what we often mean when we say hope, right? I hope my team wins the game, or I hope my candidate wins the race, or I hope the weather is nice for this, or I hope it snows for Christmas, or I hope they have my flavor of ice cream when I go to the grocery store. Or now, maybe be, I hope they have toilet paper when we go to the grocery store. That's the kind of hope that we often mean when we're talking about hope, right? It's something that we would really like to happen. Our desire is that it will happen. But we don't really know. And most of the time, we can't control it. We're kind of expressing, this would be my preference. My desire is that it will come to fruition. But that's not biblical hope, right? And to be honest, when we look at the realities of the world that we live in today, it can be difficult sometimes to have hope because of the conditions and circumstances that we live in, the things that we find that are going on around us. But biblical hope is so much more than that. Biblical hope goes so much further than that. Biblical hope, as I said, is something that's certain. We know what's going to happen. And I'll be honest, it's difficult, almost impossible, to try to come up with some kind of an example on our level to relate to what we're talking about in biblical hope, because there's nothing in our world, in our sphere, that's guaranteed, right? Nothing. The closest thing that I could think of, and I'm trying to think of an example to use, would be like to say, I hope the sun rises tomorrow. Because assuming the earth and the sun are both still here tomorrow, the sun will rise, right? We know it will. So that's the closest thing that I can come up with as an example of what we're talking about here in this biblical hope. When it says the God of hope, that we may abound in hope, what he's talking about is the confidence that we have that what God has said will happen, will happen. We just don't know when it will happen. Right? And it's the knowing, it's that unwavering confidence that we have that our eternity is secure. That's where we get our hope. That's the very meaning, right, of that well-known lyric that we're all familiar with, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because Jesus is alive, and because I know what the Bible says, I know how it ends, I can face tomorrow, whatever tomorrow may bring, because I know. That's hope. That's biblical hope. Now, several English translations present verse 13 of Romans chapter 15 with the word as or because in it. For example, the New Living Translation, it says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Or the NIV, I believe, says, as you trust in him. Our God produces hope, right? It's because we trust in him that we have hope. And the greater our trust, the greater our hope. The Amplified Bible actually reads in verse 13, it says, may the God of your hope so fill you with all joy and peace in believing through the experience of your faith that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound and be overflowing, bubbling over with hope. Notice what this verse says. The God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope. Abound means, by definition, more than necessary. It means surplus. It's beyond what you need, right? It's the idea, you've probably often, many of us have probably heard the illustration when it says that Christ has come, you may have life and have it more abundantly, right? An illustration that's often used for that is, say, take a glass and hold it under the faucet and turn the water on and just leave it running, right? The water keeps flowing over and over and spilling out of the glass. That's abundant. It's more than you need. It's surplus. That's the idea here. He says that you may abound in hope. Literally, like the Amplified Bible says, you're bubbling over in hope. It's like oozing out of you. It's like, oh, there's some hope on the floor right there. I need to clean that up, right? I mean, that's silly, but that's this idea that it's more than what we need. But he says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. Now, those are two words that we often see this time of year. Christmas time, I think, that this season, probably more than any other, we see these words, joy and peace, and in places that ordinarily we would never see them. Right? There's well-known songs that include those words, but you'll see it on Christmas cards, you'll see it on banners, you'll see it on advertisements, you'll see it on wrapping paper, you'll see it on commercials on television. Joy, peace. But does the world really comprehend what it's talking about? I don't think so. See, joy is not referring to happiness. And quite often, this time of the year, when we see all these Christmas ads and so forth talking about joy, they're talking about happiness. They're talking about the stuff you're going to get, the fun you're going to have, the experiences that you're going to enjoy, right? And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But that's not biblical joy. That's happiness. Because that's temporary and temporal. Biblical joy is permanent. Biblical joy is not conditional. It's not based on the time of the year or the gift that you receive or the loved ones that you get to see or the food you get to eat. Biblical joy is a permanent possession of the Christian because it's unconditional. Because it comes from having the confidence, the hope of knowing that our future is secure. That God is in control. It comes from, frankly, what we have been looking at over the past week. If you were here last Sunday for that service and or on Wednesday for our Thanksgiving Eve service, this is really what our joy, where our joy stems from. So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at this both last Sunday and on Wednesday. This ultimately is where we can go and see that's the source of our joy. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the biblical joy. Inexpressible and full of glory. Some translations say unspeakable. It's not really that we can't speak it. It's that the world can't comprehend it. The world doesn't get it. How can you have joy when you're going through that. That's the mindset of the world. This is why. Because it's beyond our ability to understand. It's not finite. It's not limited. It's beyond our ability as humans to comprehend. Our intellect, our research, our comprehension, it's all finite. It can't enable us to understand biblical joy, biblical peace, because biblical joy and biblical peace transcend the finite. And by the way, just like joy here is not talking about happiness, peace here is not talking about the absence of conflict. When you look at the biblical idea of peace, it's not saying, when it says back in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, does not mean may he fill you with happiness in the absence of conflict. Because if we know anything about Scripture, it doesn't teach that. So what is it talking about if it's not the absence of conflict? Well, it means a calmness, a settledness that stems from knowing, even in the midst of the trials and circumstances we may find ourselves in, God is in control. God is sovereign. God will guard our hearts and minds, Philippians tells us. The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. So ultimately, this hope that we have produces joy and peace. This is hope both for the immediate future and the distant future. We have hope, joy, peace right now because of what we're going through in the moment, what we may go through in the moment, but also far beyond the moment, knowing in eternity what it will be. We have, what did we just see in 1 Peter? A living hope, knowing our security, our salvation is secure. It's kept in heaven for me. Do you notice how this verse ends in Romans 15, 13? How this verse reads, right? It doesn't say that you may have hope. It doesn't say that you may abound in hope. Or I'm sorry, it does say that you may abound in hope. So it doesn't say that you may have hope. It says you may abound in hope. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace and believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Right? Again, that's that idea of surplus or overflow. Right? So this is, Paul is saying, and of course Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, delivering us the very word of God. He says that you may have an excess of hope. It's not you just get enough and they need a little bit more hope. No, it's an abundance of hope. That's that idea of the Amplified. It's bubbling over the hope that we are to have. So how does all this relate to Advent? How does all this relate to Christmas? Well, if Christmas is what we've seen in looking at Isaiah and looking at Romans, if Christmas is the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Son of God will come, that he will live, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, he comes. That he will die, that's what we celebrate on Good Friday, commemorate on Good Friday. That he will rise again, what we celebrate on Easter. And he is still alive today. That's what gives us what we see there in 1 Peter, the hope, the promise, the confidence. Our future is secure. If I know that, if you know that, in him we will have hope. We will have joy. We will have peace. No matter how difficult life may be at times, how challenging it might be, how unpleasant it might be, how much we may wish it were different, we can still abound in hope because of Christ. That's why Paul says that you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth in your word. I thank you for the reminder of the hope that we do have in you because of your Son, because of your love for us, because of your gift to us of your Son. We do thank you for the prophecies that your word contains and how we can see how your Son fulfilled so many of those Old Testament prophecies. We thank you for the reminder that our future is secure. It's being held in heaven. It's being guarded for us. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, your word tells us, if we are in Christ. And as we sang in the lyrics just before I came up here, we sang that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. We have security. We have confidence. We truly have biblical hope. So as we begin this Advent season, we look forward to the celebration of Christmas. May we not allow ourselves to be distracted by all the fun and the festivities. They're good, they're fun, and I pray that we'll enjoy them. But I pray that we will not allow them to distract us from remembering the real reason for Christmas, the truth that Christmas represents, the promise that Christmas fulfills, and the hope of our future that is secure because you sent your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
For our closing hymn, if you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing number 406, My Hope is in the Lord. Number 406, I'll ask you to stand with me, please. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. His grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love as Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives.
Close with the words of Paul from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.